to everything.
Big Jebel, I will eat a little in the shore. Little bit, and see it, you're in over a beef and a little bit of and they are in the toilet and throw them a sea. I'll just do a bit of doing to be dilly.
A dilly minute, but something else ready.
Down, all them to dance, you got flying to fall. Oh, time to just throw a stone.
But I'm too dead at that. And the stone, well, it's too big.
Yeah, oh, damn.
To everything, me and over.
Okay, that's the most oldies music you'll get during services. It's done, it's over. I imagine most of you recognize the song by the Byrds, Turn, Turn, Turn. The words, you know, they're right out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And, you know, one of the phrases in there, there's a time to mourn, a time to dance. And for all of us who've been involved in comforting someone, we realize that, you know, there's mourning is a, the loss of someone or something is often a healing process, whether it's a divorce or it's a death or it's any other thing that's serious that goes on in life. But, you know, mourning happens in other areas, too, in trials and persecution and coming face to face sometimes with our own human nature or sin. There's a type of a mourning that takes place when we get pulled up short for those kinds of things. And it can trigger a sense of a type of mourning. In fact, in the New Testament, I was looking at the Greek word. The Greek word for mourning comes from a noun. It's a verb form of a noun. And the common usage in Greek for that noun was grief or sorrow. So we think of grief and, well, that's really, really bad. But it's also sorrow, just plain sorrow. So there's a time for sorrow. There's a time to dance. So mourning or sorrow is more than just a part of a healing process. It's over a physical loss. It's more than just a cyclical part of life, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, and the Byrds sang about in the 1960s. Now, Jesus, when he was here in the flesh, you know, he made a number of statements that puzzled his audience. And frankly, there are some things that occasionally we have to wrestle with a little bit as well. What did he actually mean by that? And one of those startling statements involves the word mourning or sorrow. And it's found in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of what is commonly called the Beatitudes. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we find the second point that he mentions. Verse 3 talks about the poor in spirit, but in verse 4 he mentions this, Matthew 5 and verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, the Greek word translated blessed can also be translated as happy. Many of you probably have looked that up and know that. I remember a sermon given many, decades ago now, I guess it was, by Dr. Torrance, in which he took each of the Beatitudes and he substituted the word happy for blessed. And he said, you know, happier are you when you're poor in spirit. Happier are you when you mourn. Happier are you if you're meek. Happier are you. You know, just use the word happy all the way through. I had never thought of it that way. But it is another meaning for that word. You know, being happy because you mourn or experience sorrow, as the Beatitude states here, seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of hard to understand. How do we look at this from a point of being happy? I'd like to explore that statement today to see if there's a way for us to get a little better understanding of what Jesus is talking about. In fact, I titled this just this phrase, "Blessed are those who mourn," or sorrow would be a way of expressing it as well. Now, again, our normal connotation for the word mourn is negative because we think in terms of something very negative that just happened. We associate with negative things, like I just mentioned a little bit ago, even trials, persecution, that type of thing. But it's a part of the Word of God. And God's Word, we're told, is to bring us joy. God's word is supposed to help us. While it does talk about suffering, as most of God's servants experience, I mean, we go through a list of all of the servants of God, even the very beginning family. Abel killed Cain, or Cain killed Abel. Abel pleased God with his sacrifice. Certainly, we would say he was a godly individual in that sense, and he paid with his life for that. But God's word also is a source of great joy. Notice what Jeremiah said when he was being persecuted. So here's another example for sorrow, mourning in that sense of the word. Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah was experiencing a lot of difficulty at this particular point. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, he makes this statement. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." He found them. He took them in. We might say he ingested them. He made them a part of him. Heard a little bit about that in the sermonette of bringing in, taking in the faith of Jesus Christ, living the way he lived. And he says they became joy. They became a happiness for him. So Jesus' words, of course, are from God also. So we need to understand that God is sharing something that should be able to help us, something of importance. Maybe it's a seemingly incongruous statement. Happiness and mourning or sorrow don't seem to go together, but he's trying to tell us something. And what can we glean from that? How can we understand that? You know, Peter also connected grief or the distress or the difficulty or the sorrow of trials with joy. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. He took his cue, apparently, from Jesus in making this statement from that beatitude. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, he's writing to pilgrims, the saints scattered throughout the dispersion, or diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews around the Roman Empire. And they were undergoing some persecution at this time. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested in fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, though now you do not yet see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Unspeakable joy. That sounds pretty positive, doesn't it? That sounds pretty high. Seems to be off the charts kind of joy that Peter said the first century Christians should really be thinking about, even while they go through their trials that they were undergoing at that time. Now, I would suggest that we probably do not have full joy when we're in the middle of a trial or a difficult situation. But there's something that we should keep in mind, I think, is what he is telling us. We're subject to the pulse of the flesh, but God's Spirit dwelling in us should begin to develop that attitude of joy. This kind of an overriding thing, even though we experience difficulty in life. There's an underlying joy that should still be there, part of that fruit that Paul talked about, that we grow with God's Holy Spirit, that there should be an aspect of joy. So in this message, I'd like to go over several points, actually three main points. How is mourning or sorrow positive? In what areas should we mourn? And then how does God comfort those who sorrow or mourn? And we'll go through each of those. To begin with, let's talk about that first one. How in the world could mourning or sorrow be positive? How could that be positive for us? Or how could, from God's perspective, we gain something positive from it? So I remember being in college and thinking, like most older teens do, that I had all the time in the world ahead of me. Life was good. I was in college. Things were going great. What's the saying? The world's there for my taking, kind of a thing. Turning 30 or 40, man, that was so far off in the future. I couldn't think about that. Man, that was ancient. When you're young, you think that way. Now that I've hit 70, it's like, whoa, where'd all that time go? You know, it just disappeared. Turn around and it's gone. Well, anyway, I still remember this incident. It involved two college students. Now, they were a little bit older. They were older than me. They'd had college before when they came to Ambassador College. They really liked each other, and as they went through a couple of years of college, they decided to get married before they graduated. And the administration said, you're older, no problem with that. They did. They got married partway through their college years at Ambassador College. For the summer break, they move out to Colorado, and to make money to pay for their next year of college, he took a job driving a truck, hauling rock in Colorado. And I was extremely shaken when I learned that he lost control of that truck one day and went off the side of the mountain, and it killed him. That pulled me up short. Here I am, an older teen, thinking life goes on forever, and suddenly someone that I knew, somebody who was in college with me, his life was snuffed out. It's like, whoa. Leaving a new bride, a very young widow. And that's just wasn't supposed to be. It was totally unexpected. It's a very sharp awakening of how fragile and delicate life is at times. I later also learned that he had no life insurance, so now on top of everything else, she had debts that she had to try to pay off. It just really, really shook me up, and it made a big impression on me. Kind of brought me down to making me more sober about life. And I think that's one of the things that sorrow or grief can do. It can make us a little more serious about life. Make us think a little bit more about that. I wonder if that's what Solomon had in mind in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's read what he said there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll read verses 2 through 4. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And we always think, hey, feasting's great. I look forward to the feast. I'd much rather go there. But he's talking more from a bigger perspective. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance a heart is made better. It's improved. It gets a better balance, gets a better perspective on things. And verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Kylan DeLitt's commentary, very good commentary in the Old Testament, talks about the joy of life not being the riot and tumult of life. The getting lost in the rat race of life. But it's the joy that is tempered with seriousness. And realizing life is serious, what we're here for is serious, because we're here to become part of God's family. That's a very serious job and a very serious goal that we have. Grief or sorrow, whether it's for ourselves or for others, is morally better than extravagant merriness. Merriment is what Kylan DeLitt says. It's how they look at this particular verse. And I thought, well, that's maybe a good way of looking at it. Getting caught up in the distractions of life, the rat race of life, often causes us to lose perspective. We just get zeroed in on what's going on and kind of push out the big things in life, the big questions of life, big important things in life. I think mourning or sorrow also teaches us to avoid complacency. Complacency can be deadly. God warned ancient Israel of that. Complacency is the opposite of zeal and enthusiasm and being on fire, spiritually speaking. Deuteronomy chapter 8, turn there with me. We'll see God gave ancient Israel pretty good warning about that as he brought them out of Egypt. And here Deuteronomy was written or is describing things that took place just shortly before they entered the promised land, and God is giving them some reminders about various things. Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's read verses 2 and 3 first of all. He says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So things went well. I protected you. I blessed you. I helped you. But I gave you some difficult things to go through, too, to come humble you, to see what you were going to do, to see how you were going to respond to those things. And what did he warn them about after they got into the land, after they began to experience some positive things, after they had herds and flocks that were multiplied, after their houses were built, after their gold and silver was multiplied, they became wealthy? Verse 14 is the warning. And when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through, and he goes on and on about what's going to take place, what he did, he's warning them about complacency. Everything's going good. Hey, I got the whole my whole life in front of me. Nothing's going to stop me. Nothing bad's going to happen to me. Skip down to verse 17, where he comes to the conclusion of his statement here, verses 17 to 19. He says, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Complacency would lead to destruction. God was warning them of that. Don't do that. Don't let yourself get complacent and forget me. I'm the one who even gives you the capacity to be able to get wealth, to have herds and flocks multiply and silver and gold multiply and houses. Again, sorrow helps us avoid that danger. We look up instead of inward or applauding ourselves, our own power, our own might, our own intellect or intelligence. You see, it's about correcting perspective. We don't look to us, we look to God, and we realize we constantly have to look to God. It's perspective. It teaches us not to be complacent. I do think it also helps us in another way, and that is it helps us be more compassionate. When we experience mourning or sorrow or difficulty, for whatever reason it may be, a trial, whether it's health or finance or family issues or whatever, it helps us feel more deeply for others. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus suffered, and by suffering, he learned. I've often wondered, how, if he was God in the flesh, what did he need to learn? I mean, didn't he know it all? Well, obviously no. There were things he learned by experiencing difficulty in the flesh. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. And his compassion and his mercy show us the depth of his love as our high priest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Talks a little bit about that. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 7. Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He learned as he suffered. He gained from what he went through in the flesh. And I have always felt one of the big things he learned going through the flesh is what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be us human beings, to experience pain, to experience hunger, to experience thirst, to experience what it's like to be betrayed. I mean, how many of us has felt betrayed by someone at some point in our life? We probably all have in some way or another. That's a devastating feeling. He knows what that's like. We're told we're to follow in his footsteps. If we follow in his footsteps in that, it means we should learn from the things that we suffer also, that there's a purpose for that. that we grow. We should grow spiritually and learn compassion. Learn compassion for others, just as he did. Because when we go to prayer to God, we can ask for him to listen to Jesus Christ, who knows what it's like to be human, to have compassion on us human beings. So I think that's another area in which mourning can be a positive thing, or sorrow. All right, what areas do we mourn? Let's move on to that second area. What area should we mourn? Well, I think pretty obvious the evils we see in the world are continuing to grow. I mean, they're just, in our own nation even, they seem to be getting more intense with each passing day, week, and month. They just get worse and worse and worse. Knowing that all that evil is causing increasing pain and suffering for people around the world, that should do something to us. It causes us to yearn more deeply for God's kingdom. So Ezekiel was given a vision about individuals who mourned about the evils that were going on around them. You might remember this, and those individuals were saved from destruction. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 9. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. We'll start in verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9. Again, this was a vision, not something that literally happened, but a vision that he saw. But we learn from this. We learn from God's word, and we learn from this passage as well. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Says, and the Lord said to him, this is the Lord speaking to a man who's clothed in linen and has a writer's inkhorn at his side. The verse before tells us that. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men, the people who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children, and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Now, one of the powerful lessons I take from this is begin with the elders. Whoops, wait a minute. I'm one of those. Am I one that has that? Would have that mark on my forehead? Am I one who is sighing and crying for the sins and the evil that's being done? I better take that perspective. Beginning at God's sanctuary is a point that says these individuals should have known better. They should have known they should be in that perspective. It's a bitter price to have to pay to make sure we don't accept what's going on as normal. It's not normal what's going on around us today. It's getting worse, and it continues to get worse. So that's one of the areas that we mourn, or that we have sorrow over. Another one is when God's Word, or the Holy Spirit, convicts us of sin. That's a much more personal thing, isn't it? When we fall short, and we know we've fallen short, and every one of us knows that feeling, we do something or say something or don't do something or don't say something that we know we should have. And when God convicts us of that shortcoming, there should be a sorrow. There should be a kind of a grieving. Oh no, you know, I slipped up here. I didn't do that right. Now, whether that comes from studying the Bible, whether it's from just introspection with God or God's Spirit moving us to analyze our life and look at ourselves objectively, or whether it's another person, somebody else telling us, pointing something out that maybe we're not seeing, should all result in that same result, that we grieve over that. Peter set an example of this. Matthew chapter 26, I know you'll remember this incident, but Jesus had told Peter, you think you're going to stand beside me and you'll die with me? No, you won't. You're going to deny me three times. And when Peter did that, we're going to pick it up in the story here in, let's see, it's Matthew chapter 26, verse 73. We won't go through the first two, but we're up to the third one now, verse 72. Again, he denied and said, I don't know the man. That was the second one of verse 73. And a little later, those who stood by came up. This is Matthew 26, 73. Those who came up, stood by, came up and said to Peter, surely you're also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. He was pulled up short. He recognized his shortcoming. He recognized his sin. He recognized what he had done wrong. And what did he do? What was his response? The last part of the verse says, he went out and wept bitterly. It's what you do when you have sorrow. You weep over it. No, I did it again. No, don't want to do that. And we go to God, we repent, and he promises that when we repent, he forgives. And we pick ourselves up, and we go on, and we say, I don't want to do that again. And we do our best not to do that again. But there's a kind of sorrow, there's a grief that comes when we do that. We fall short. Peter didn't become complacent. He didn't just say, no big deal. It was a big deal. And he repented of that. And of course, we experience grief and should grieve over trials and persecutions. We have sorrow, and we grieve over those. It's appropriate to mourn over those trials and difficulties, tribulations, persecutions that we and other Christians face. You know, we're told the Bible is really full of examples of that. You think of Moses; he was constantly tested by Israel. Constantly, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They didn't want to follow him. They wanted to make their own gods. They constantly went the wrong way. At one point, Moses said, "They're too much. I didn't father all these people. They're not all my kids. You know, just I can't handle it." And God said, yes, you can. I'll help you. But anyway, that's another story. All the apostles, basically, were mistreated. They were abused. Paul wrote out a long list of the trials he endured. We could run through those. A lot of things he went through, including being stoned and left for dead in Lystra. And God tells us that we might mourn when we're persecuted, but that we should also have a certain inner joy. For a reason. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Again, the words of Jesus that sound contradictory, that sound like they don't make sense. But verse 22, Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, he says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I don't know about you, but I try to put myself in that position. Could I leap for joy? Maybe inside. I don't think I could physically do it. I don't know. I'd have to get a lot of help from God and His Spirit. But rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Remember those who went before you. Remember those who also experienced pain, suffering, grief. And they endured. If it's done for the right reason, it's because of Jesus Christ, it's because of what we believe, it's because of what we do and how we live. Jesus Christ went through that. He was willing to go through it for us. Are we willing to go through it for Him and for His sake? Again, we can still mourn or be sorry at the fact that others have to suffer that type of thing as well. But it's something that we do mourn, that we have sorrow over. All right, so let's go to the part of how does God comfort us. That's really the part that I wanted to focus on the most. The second half of Jesus' statement says, they shall be comforted. How does God do that? When we're in sorrow, when we're in grief, when we're struggling with something, how does He do that? Well, I think probably the most obvious answer is through His Word. His word, the words, the Bible that he's preserved. There are many, many Bible passages that speak about what we're looking forward to, that speak about the promises that God has made to us, that he's made to all who will listen to him and who will follow him. No matter what the circumstances are around us, he promises that he will be there with us. I'd like to take a look at a few things, no matter what the circumstances are. Just take a look at one of them. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And verse 4. The scriptures, the word of God, what he has preserved for us, Paul is writing about here in verse 4, Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. For patience, my margin says, through perseverance. Through perseverance and comfort of the scriptures, we have hope. By looking at what God has done for others, by looking at what he promises he'll do for us, we have hope. We're able to be positive. One of the things that we Christians are acutely aware of is that this is not God's world. There is a ruler of this world who is the arch enemy of God, and he will do everything he can to persecute, to attempt to dissuade the saints from remaining faithful to God. He'll do everything he can. He's not above doing anything underhanded. We have to be willing and able to look at the long game. I'm back to the concept of perception, aren't I? And perspective on things. We need to look to the long game, not the immediate, but the long game. Where are we going eventually? Stick with it. Never give up. Trust the word of God and let that word give us comfort. Let it give us encouragement. That the long game, the end result, is going to far outweigh any of the problems we experience right now. There are many passages that talk about that as well, and that should be deeply comforting to us. Paul wrote about that. How else does he comfort us? Well, many of God's servants experienced difficulties, but one thing they had in common was their trust in God. Even when they had fears, they trusted him to get them through whatever it was they were fearing. David in Psalm 34 made a statement about that. Of course, David seems to have not feared Goliath, did he? He was pretty confident God was going to give him the victory. But there were times when David had some fears. He wasn't sure of the outcome. That's what he basically is saying in this passage. In Psalm 34, we'll read first of all verse 4. Psalm 34 and verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and this is actually, if you look at the heading of this chapter, it says this is when David faked madness before Abimelech, who drove him away. He got wind that Abimelech was upset with him and might have killed him, and so he faked madness so that Abimelech would be disgusted and say, oh, get out of here. You know, I don't want anything to do with you. But David was fearful at that point. Sounds like he was afraid of it for his life. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from all my fears. God comforted me, even in a very serious situation where I had sorrow and mourning and fear. Verses 6-8 also says this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Happy is the man who trusts in God. That's where our trust has to be. We have to have our trust in him for delivering us from our fears. I think about the Apostle Paul. You know, he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. It wasn't very long. A few months later, he went right back into Lystra again, the same place where they'd stoned him. When I read that, sometimes I think, oh, man, why? Isn't there a part of wisdom that you don't go back to? But if God was directing him there, I mean, Paul didn't fear it. He said, if I had to be stoned again, I guess I'll be stoned again. But God protected him. He didn't show any fear in that. He trusted in God. So God comforts us from our fears. I think he can comfort us through prayers also. God's Spirit gives us a peace of mind. And the more we connect with God and our relationship with him, reading and his word and talking with him, that connection in prayer helps keep us calm also. He grants us a peace by doing that. Paul was inspired to say that. He said we would be granted an even deeper peace. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Deeper peace than most people think about, or that humans typically think about. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Again, words that sometimes are hard for us because they tell us to do something that is not the normal for human beings. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sometimes have worry. We don't sometimes think, I'm not sure how this is going to work out. I'm a little disconcerted about this, but don't get to the point of just being anxious, being so upset about it that you're torn up over it in that sense. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. Those two verses go together. They're all part of the same statement. Take it to God, whatever it is, take it to him in prayer. And that peace that God can give us that surpasses understanding, it's greater than any human can think about. That peace will come from God through his Holy Spirit. He'll give us that peace. He'll give us that comfort through prayer. But we have to go to him in prayer. We have to take whatever the situation is to him in prayer. And Paul tells us we can have that deep peace. Another way that God gives us comfort is that he confirms his care to us in many, many different ways. You know, he's told us he'll never leave us, never forsake us. There are many passages I was thinking about we could go to, but there are lots of different things that he's told us. He won't ever abandon us. Never. We are the ones that are the question mark as human beings. We tend to be more fickle as creations, as physical creations. God is not. God is constant. He will never give up on us as long as we are seeking him. You might remember the story of Elijah, prophets of Baal, when he killed them all. Jezebel said, okay, I'll make you like one of them. I'm going to kill you. And Elijah got scared. He got fearful. He ran. He ran out in the desert, and God performed some incredible miracles. Windstorm, breaking the rocks, all kinds of loud noises. God wasn't there. And then a little still voice came asking Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing here? Let's go to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. God reassured him, confirmed his care and his love for him in this passage. 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, when Elijah responded, well, you know, I've done all these things, and now they're seeking to kill me. I've kept your covenant, I've taught it. And God said, no, go back. I've got some jobs for you to do yet. I'm not ready for you to die. You've got more on your plate. And he starts giving him instructions. And then in verse 18, he gives him this added little zinger. And just because you think you're all alone, let me tell you, verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You think you're alone, I'm here, that should be enough, but you know what? There are 7,000 other people who haven't gone astray either. I still have people. You may not have found them, you may not know where they are, but I've had 7,000 of them who haven't turned to Baal. So God was reaffirming his care, reaffirming his support for Elijah. In his time of grief, in his time of sorrow. God also gives us this promise. He says that he's not going to take us past our breaking point. I think we all sometimes wonder about that. I do. Would I have a breaking point? Will I stay faithful? That's something we all have to think about if we're Christians. And sometimes we may feel like we're stressed to the limit. But we need to remember that there is encouragement from God. There's comfort from him when we think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We may feel like we're at the end of the rope. And what's that saying? If so, tie a knot and hold on. Something like that. I think that's the way it goes. Just hang in there. Hang on. God's not left you. He is still there. He knows what's going on. Go to him. Get that comfort from him. Read his scriptures. Read scriptures like this that give us comfort. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful." There's the point again. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We may think, this is all I can do. And God says, you can take one more step. You can take one more step, one more day, one more step. I won't let you be tempted beyond what you are able. With my help, what was that Paul said? Through Jesus Christ and Christ, through Christ I can do all things. We don't think we can. But sometimes we need to just trust God because he promises this. And that should be a comfort to us. That should be an encouragement to us. We've got another example of him letting us know that he's on our side, that he has our best interest at heart. And that's another way that he does that. Jeremiah wrote to the Jews, the ones who were in captivity in Babylon. He encouraged them during their trial, during their difficulty, their discouragement. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. I think this is a common passage these days. I see it, I hear it, see it on plaques and different places. But it is a very encouraging and a positive statement from God. This is what God inspired Jeremiah to write to the Jews who were in captivity. He told them to just go ahead, build houses. You're going to come back and pray for this, for Babylon, because when they're safe, you're safe, and then you're going to be able to come back eventually. After 70 years, you'll come back to Jerusalem. Verse 10 says that, "For after 70 years are completed, Babylon, I will visit you. I'll perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." And verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a home." Those are words of comfort. God's on our side. And God, through Jeremiah, was telling the Jews in captivity in Babylon, "I'm on your side. I know you're there. You're undergoing this punishment right now. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. But stick it out, and I will be with you. I really want the best for you. And I've determined that you will go back to Jerusalem. 70 years, and you'll go back. I have positive things in mind for you." Paul wrote in Romans 8 that if God is for us, who can be against us, right? There is nothing that can separate us. No one and no thing that can separate us from God. He's always going to be there. You know, another way God comforts us even in the difficult times, is with the hope of the resurrection. That's a promise, not just a hope. We hope for a lot of things, but we also have the promise of the resurrection. So it is both a hope and a promise. Obviously, death causes us to mourn. It's a part of the grief process. But Paul wrote, the comfort of the knowledge of the resurrection should help us if that's an issue that we face. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You probably all know this by heart. But just to remind us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, beginning there, as Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, he says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Well, there is sorrow. There is grief. There is a grieving. There is a sorrow that is there. But for, he says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who slept in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." He's saying this by the word of the Lord. This is what Jesus Christ taught. "For the Lord himself," verse 16, "will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These words, the promise of the resurrection, should be a comfort. Who are you looking forward to seeing in that first resurrection? I know we've all got somebody. Look forward to seeing my dad. Look forward to seeing a lot of other people as well. But those are things that we can hold on to. That's a comfort that we can have even when we go through difficulties, even when we go through problems. We know this is going to take place. And it should give us a comfort. It's a rock-solid promise from God. And that kind of leads to the last way I wanted to talk about that God comforts us, and that is he comforts us through each other. That's implied here because he says comfort one another with these words, that we comfort each other, that we care for our fellow Christians, we care for our fellow saints, fellow spiritual family members. You know, as members of the church, we are members of the same spiritual family. And as family, we should be helping. We should be encouraging one another. We should be positive toward one another. Jesus said if we lose family or friends for his sake, he'll give us family in abundance. Maybe I should read that, Mark 10. I jotted the scripture down. I guess I should read it, Mark chapter 10. Over the years I've spent in the ministry, I've known individuals who lost their family when they came in the church. Family wanted nothing to do with them and basically wrote them off. And that's sad to see. Occasionally that happens. But if it's done for the right reason, Jesus said, I will give you more. Verse 29, Mark chapter 10 and verse 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, well, Peter's statement is in verse 28. This is what sets up the answer. I guess I should read that verse. Peter began to say to him, Jesus, see, we've left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions. Oh, why do you have to add that? He was doing so great, wasn't he? But he adds in that persecutions. Okay, all right. And in the age to come, eternal life. So he says, nope, I'm going to give you even more. There can be some persecutions. Yeah, you got to go through that. But in the end, the age to come, eternal life. As fellow begotten members of God's family, all of the church are our family. We have lots of family right now. And Paul admonished us to help one another in lots of different places. I'm going to read one of them. That's Galatians 6. If you'll turn there with me, Galatians chapter 6. Paul wrote about, you know, when one sorrows, everyone should sorrow. We should all be, trying to help one another, lift one another up, assist however we can or however and whenever we can. But in Galatians chapter 6, he starts in verse 1 saying, if someone's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's a part of the family approach, that you do this with gentleness and you recognize someone has gone astray and you want them to turn back to the right, but you don't go in with guns blazing. You go in with kindness and gentleness, trying to help them. And then verse 2, he says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Part of bearing one another's burdens is simply being there, being an ear for somebody who needs to unload. So being there to assure people that there is support, they have support, that you're wanting to support and help them, to encourage them however you can. And that, too, is a comfort that comes from God. It's God living in us. It's His Holy Spirit guiding us to follow these instructions that would help us give that encouragement to others. So there are all kinds of occasions and situations that will cause us in this life to have sorrow or to mourn. We all have experienced it from time to time. It's not enjoyable at the moment, but perhaps exploring God's words about being blessed or happy can help us realize that there are some positive aspects to that, that we grow spiritually by what we go through. We read from Peter earlier. Let's take another look at the statement God recorded from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, those that Paul was writing through in the Roman Empire, the saints were experiencing difficulty. They were going through persecution. And Peter, near the very end of his letter to them, chapter 5 and verse 10, says this, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Some suffering with the accompanying grief or sorrow is a process by which God strengthens us. He strengthens us spiritually. He perfects us. Now, you know, when you think about it, all of this is temporary, though, isn't it? It's only needed for this physical life. It's how He strengthens us in the physical world. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need to be strengthened. He's God already. Once we're changed to spirit, we won't need grief or sorrow because we'll be in the God family as well. God says He's eventually going to do away with grief and sorrow. That's something I think we ought to end with. Revelation 21. It's only temporary for this physical life. It won't last for eternity. In fact, there comes a point when it's gone. And for the rest of eternity, it won't be there. There won't be any more of it. Revelation 21 and verse 4. The new heaven and the earth come down in verse 1, and the new Jerusalem in verse 4. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. The World English Bible translates it this way. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are passed away. I hope this message has maybe helped us get a little bit better understanding of why Jesus could make that statement. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.